We're going to continue this morning looking at the one baptism that's described in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. It's one of the seven ones that make up the unity of the Spirit that's described in verse 3. We talked about the fact that this is not a water baptism, which was performed. Water baptism was certainly a part of God's plan and purpose and performed as long as God was still dealing with Israel. We see it began under the law in the Old Testament scriptures, but it continued even through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth in the Gospels, and even through the book of Acts, it continued to be practiced by those Jews. They were anticipating their kingdom, and we know that baptism was a part of their being washed and prepared to be a kingdom of priests during that time with the Lord Jesus Christ. The one baptism for this present dispensation of grace, which is what Paul is writing about in the book of Ephesians, is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is performed upon every believer the very moment they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in His finished work for their salvation. The very moment they do that, they are baptized by the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the fact that this baptism is described in four different passages in Paul's writings. And it gives three different aspects to what this baptism accomplishes in the life of a believer, how it transforms our lives. We looked last time, I just want to briefly remind you, that the word baptize, the Greek word for baptize, baptizo, means to permanently immerse or envelop a person in something or someone that has a transforming power and influence upon their lives in some way. That's how it's used in Scripture. If we talk about water baptism, immersing or sprinkling or pouring someone in water is not a permanent immersion. If you did permanently immerse them, they would drown. I mean, it can't be that. So it doesn't have the power to influence or transform people's lives. There are a lot of people who've been baptized in water who don't even know Jesus Christ as Savior. So there's certainly been no changes in their lives. So last Sunday we looked at the first two passages. I just briefly want to hit those this morning that describe this spiritual baptism. We saw in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, and this is the passage that specifically tells us that the Holy Spirit is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit baptizes believers. And it baptizes them there in that passage into one body. And that one body is the church, which is the body of Christ, the church. Not an organization, but a living organism made up of every believer. The members are members of the church, but they're members of one another because we constitute the church. And then the head of that body is Christ. He is the head of the church. So it describes our relationship with each other as members of the same body and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as our head, the one who nourishes us, the one who supplies every need that we have, who fits the body together and knits it together in love and just controls us. He is like the mind that guides and directs everything that goes on in the body. And so we also saw in that passage that in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 12, equates this body of Christ. He says, so also is Christ. To be baptized into the body of Christ is to be baptized into Christ. And that's the second passage we looked at in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, where it declares that we are baptized. And again, this has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into Christ. We're placed in Him. Sons of God, who are sons by faith in Christ, are permanently immersed or enveloped in Jesus Christ Himself. And that transforms us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I know you're familiar with this. What does it say? If any man be in Christ, what is he? He is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So there's a transformation that takes place because we are put in Christ. And that expression, in Christ, is a critical concept in Paul's writings. You see it repeatedly used by the Apostle Paul to describe our spiritual condition, how God sees us. He sees us in His Son. This is our permanent position. And because of that, we are richly blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have absolute assurance and security of our eternal salvation because we are in Him. God sees His moral character basically come to our account. His holiness and His righteousness is placed on our account. We are made the righteousness of God in Him when we trust Him as Savior. Now, verse 27 further says that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Think about those two expressions, baptized into Christ and having put on Christ. I think both of those clearly indicate that the people who go through this baptism, as many of you as were baptized in this way, are saved. You're in Christ. You've put on Christ, which means you're saved. What does that mean if this is water baptism? There are those who claim that this is water baptism. If it is water baptism, then it would basically say that it's a proof of baptismal regeneration, that water baptism can actually regenerate one and make one a new creation or a new person in Christ. And I simply don't think that's the case. I mean, how do we come to know Christ as Savior? It's by what? By faith. It's only by faith. But this kind of leaves it out. If water baptism can accomplish this, kind of leaves out faith altogether. So that's another reason to believe that this is a spiritual baptism performed by the Holy Spirit of God and not by men. This morning we're going to move on to the third and final aspect of what this spiritual baptism accomplishes for us and what it means to every believer. Two passages, we're only going to get to one of them. Romans chapter 6, if you want to turn there with me. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And then next Sunday, the Lord willing, we'll look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 17. These are two passages that I think that are often misunderstood in regard to what baptism means or what baptism is even talked about that. We're going to begin in Romans 6, and we answer the question that we see in verse 1. The question comes up that people ask, and people ask it today as well. When you say you believe that salvation is by God's grace, and it's through simple faith in Christ, and that once you're saved, you're always saved, people say, well, does that mean that I've got a license to sin? That I can sin all I want to, and it won't make any difference. I'll still be saved. Well, in one sense, that's the case. You can, and you will, continue to sin, and you'll still be saved if you truly put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't give you a license to sin. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because we read back in chapter 5, verse 20, that wherever sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So grace can cover and take care of any sin in our lives. We're under the grace of God and saved by that grace. So is that what this means? But what does Paul answer? Look at verse 2. Certainly not. The King James says the word God forbid. It literally means a statement that means may it never be. May it never happen. May it never come into being. Some people have translated it, perish the thought. Don't even think about it. It's not something that you would even consider. Certainly not. We don't have license to sin. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And Paul basically proceeds to show that believers don't have a license to sin. What in fact this passage teaches is that we have freedom from sin. And we're going to talk about what that means this morning. Now, let's look at this passage. Verse 2, Paul raises the question, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, notice it says died to sin. It does not say died to sins. The issue that is being described here is not the issue of our sins, okay, our individual sins, plural. Our sins were taken care of when Jesus Christ died on the cross, were they not? How many sins did he pay for? All of them. In fact, the sins of not only believers, but the sins of the whole world were paid for on the cross of Calvary. What does it say here? How shall we who died to what? Sin. Singular. The issue here is not sins, but it is sin, meaning the sin nature. When he talks about sin in this passage, over and over again, he's talking about our old sin nature that we're born with. That's the issue. He says, how shall we continue to live in sin? How do we continue to live a life that's controlled by that old sin nature? When he says, the fact of the matter is that we died to sin. As believers, we died to sin. And this is the crucial issue in this passage, and it relates the third aspect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what it means to us. Look at verse 3. He says, or do you not know? Maybe there's something you don't understand. I need to explain to you. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into what? Into his death. Now, there's the third aspect. We're baptized into one body, the church, the body of Christ. We're baptized into Christ, but what he says here is, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, and that happens the moment you trust him as Savior, you were also baptized into his death. And that's the third aspect. Here, I think we see a helpful explanation in this passage in particular of the fact that baptism speaks of identification. Okay, identification. And we see an expression that's used here. It'll either say with Christ or together with Christ. It's a Greek preposition, soon. And it's used repeatedly in this passage to show the fact that God sees us together with Christ. Christ is there and we're right there with Him, you know, and what's going on in His life is going on in our life. And that's what He's talking about here. We are immersed by baptism. We are enveloped together with Christ in His finished work. In His finished work of redemption. Look at verse 3. Where we are baptized. Number one, it says we're baptized into His death. We're baptized into His death. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into what? Into death. Buried with Him through baptism into death. Look at verse 8. He says, now if we died with Christ, and that's that little preposition soon. If we died together with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. So the first thing we see is that we died with Christ. What does Paul say in Galatians 2:20? Anybody know that verse? I am crucified with Christ. When Christ died on that cross, what does God see us? If you've been baptized into Christ, He sees you. You were crucified with Him. That's why He says there in verse 2, we died to sin. We died to sin. So that's the first thing. We died with Christ. Verse 4 talks about, he says, we're buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of what? Life. So not only are we died with Him, we're buried with Him through baptism into death. Now, I want you to look carefully at the statement there in verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him, together with Him, through baptism into death. Now, from this passage, you'll see a lot of people teach that baptism is a barrier. It's not what this verse says. It doesn't say that baptism is a barrier. It says we were buried together with Him through what? Through baptism. We're not buried with Him in water or underwater. Well, that's why a lot of people take this passage and try to teach immersion from it and say that baptism is a barrier. That's not what this is. It says through baptism, through the agency of baptism, which is a spiritual baptism, we are buried together with Him. So we died with Him. We're buried together with Him. We see that in Colossians chapter 2. That same idea is repeated. And then we see also what we saw there in verse 4. We're raised together with Him as well. Verse 4 says we're raised to walk in newness of life. We're raised together with Him to walk in newness of life. Colossians chapter 3 says, if then you've been risen or raised with Christ, He says, seek those things which are above. Well, if then is not a conditional statement. It's a seeing that you are indeed raised with Christ. He says, seek those things which are above. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, we're made alive together with Christ. It says, God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. Notice the expression, together with. That's an important thing. That's the idea of identification. God sees you together with His Son in His finished work. And again, Colossians 2:12 says we're buried with Him in the baptism in which we're also raised with Him. So through that baptism, we're crucified with Him, buried with Him, and raised with Him. But it actually goes farther than that. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, it talks about in verse 5 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Because how does God see us when we're unsaved? Who does He see us in? He sees us in Adam. And what happens to all of those who were in Adam? They all died. Because by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. So in Adam, all died. So we were dead as long as we're in our trespasses, but we were made alive together with Christ because it's by grace you have been saved. But look at verse 6. And not only are we made alive, but we're raised up together And he made us sit together. Look at the word together. Okay, that's that little preposition, and that's a part of it, raised up together. He's made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So where does God see you right now, if you're a believer? We're sitting at the right hand of the Father right now. We have been seated together with Christ Jesus in the heavenlies because He sees us in Christ Jesus. That's where He is, that's where we are. We are completely identified with Him in His finished work. You know, that idea of identification is also found in 1 Corinthians 10. It talks about the people of Israel in the wilderness were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea because they were identified with Moses. They were the people of God under God's chosen leader for them, Moses. And Moses was the one who was used of God to dispense to them a covenant called Law, the Mosaic Law. So they were identified with Moses. We're identified, not with Moses, but with Christ. And so that's what he's saying. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all of these things are true about us. God sees all of these things true about us. Now, look at one other passage. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And think about what that means. If God sees you already in the heavenlies right now, that's your position right now, is in the heavenlies. What does that say about your assurance and the security of your salvation? Isn't that an amazing testimony to the fact that we are His for how long? For all eternity. He's already sees us there. The only thing that really remains is for us to actually be in His presence. Positionally, we're there already, but we're not in His presence yet because we're still living in these bodies of flesh. But that's coming. Look at verse 16 of Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit of God that baptizes us also comes to indwell us. And it says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, how does the Spirit bear witness for this word that we're children of God? Does He give you that nice, warm feeling inside? Is that the basis for how you would know you're a child of God? It just kind of feel good inside. There are people who go by feelings. That's a dangerous thing. Because there are other times. Are there times when you don't feel so good?
Yeah.
Yeah, there are. So feelings are not the thing. How does the Spirit of God speak to us today? Through the Word. It's through His Word. When you read the Word of God, you're reading something that was God-breathed. The Holy Spirit of God spoke through holy men of old as they wrote these words. And so when you read it, you're listening to Him and what He has to say to you through His Word. And He bears witness with us as we read the Scriptures that we are children of God. Now look at verse 17. And if we're children, which we are if we're believers, then what else are we? We are heirs. We are heirs of God. You hear people sometimes worry about the inheritance that their parents or maybe a grandparent or an uncle or something is going to leave them. And they think about, well, this is great. I've got a rich uncle who's going to leave me all this money. Or my parents really invested well. I'm going to have a lot of money or a house or whatever. Think about what we are as believers. We are heirs of what? Or of whose? Of God. And what does He own? Everything. It all belongs to Him. Heirs of God, we are joint heirs together with Christ. There's that little preposition soon again. We are together with Christ, joint heirs. If indeed, while we're here on this earth, what do? We suffer with Him. We've been talking about our 11 o'clock service, what it means to know Christ by experiencing the fellowship of His suffering with Him. He says we're going to suffer with Him here on this earth as we live for Him. But what does that also tell us? And one day, that we may also be glorified together with Him. That's coming for us. That's coming. And in God's eyes, it's already accomplished. Look at Romans chapter 8. Go down with me to verse 26. Now, this verse of Scripture, verse 28. This verse of Scripture is one that we tend to take and apply to situations that arise in our lives day by day, especially when negative things happen. Some tragedy happens or some illness or something like that, the loss of a loved one, whatever it might be. And we read this verse. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And I think it's certainly applicable in situations where you face trials and difficulties in your life. But it's a grander idea. It's much broader than just those situations. It's the overall plan and purpose of God to those who are the called according to God's purpose. Now look at verse 29. For, continuing that thought, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also, what? Glorified. All of those verbs, what tense of the verb? They're all past tense, which means they're already done. How does God see you? Are you predestined? Yes. Are you called? Yes. Have you been justified? Yes. Are you already in God's eyes glorified? Yes, because why? Because he sees you identified with his Son and what his Son has accomplished and what has been done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the idea of this passage. We see we are identified together with Christ and his finished work and what he did. Being in Christ, we're identified with who he is, especially in regard to his moral character. But being baptized by the Spirit into his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension and so forth, we see God's finished work certainly on our behalf. He did all this for us. But we also know that God sees us as going through it with him. When Christ died on that cross, God sees you right there with him, crucified on that cross. He sees him in the tomb, buried, he sees you that same place. When he sees him raised, he sees you there. When he sees him seated and glorified, he sees you there as well. That's how God sees us. We have a spiritual union with our Savior. It is an indissoluble union. It's permanent. That baptism of the Holy Spirit permanently places us in this relationship with Jesus Christ and identifies us with him in this way. That's all dependent on him. That's not dependent on man. That's not dependent on us. Somebody baptizing you in water cannot accomplish that for you. It simply doesn't have the power. And so there's nothing you can do to change that as well. This baptism assures our salvation eternally, but Romans chapter 6 is about something more than that even. Go back with me to that chapter. This baptism, because we're identified with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, impacts our continued life and walk and service for the Lord as we continue to live here on this earth. God's left us here on this earth for a purpose, and that's to serve him. How are we going to be able to do that? And that's what this passage is all about. Again, the first verse, shall we continue to live in a, controlled by the sin nature? And the answer is what? Certainly not. Because why? Because we died to sin. Not to sins, but to sin, to the sin nature. What that means is that our old sin nature, how does God see it? It's dead. Your old sin nature is dead. Your old sin nature is crucified. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, that's another description of the old sin nature, our old man was crucified together with him. That's what's implied there. When Christ died on that cross, he not only died for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins, he also died to sin. He took our sin nature and it was crucified with him on that cross. That's what was accomplished for us. Verse 3 says, we were baptized into Christ's death. And we benefit from everything that accomplished. Again, not only what he did for our sins, but to our sin nature. So it says in verse 4, we're buried with him. Buried with him, not in underwater, but in a tomb, literally. Because through baptism into his death, and the same that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in, and notice the word, newness of life. It doesn't just say walk in life, it says walk in newness of life. The word newness means a completely new kind and quality of life. That's what's being described there. Keep the place right there and look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I'm going to back up a little bit. I'm going to move to look at what I wasn't really intended to cover, but I think it's important to see this. Look at verse 17. Paul is talking, Paul begins in chapter 4 of Ephesians talking about the walk of the believer, what it should be like and what it should not be like. And here's one of the negative examples. Verse 17 says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Now, who are the rest of the Gentiles? He's writing primarily to Gentiles there at Ephesus. Who's he talking about when he says the rest of the Gentiles? The unsaved Gentiles. You are no longer to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. How do they walk? They walk in the futility or the vanity of their mind. And that's not spiritual mind, that's the mind of the flesh, because they're unsaved. The only mind they have is a fleshly mind. He says they have their understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, because the gospel has never touched their heart in such a way that they've come to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. So they're blind, they're hardened, they're alienated from the life of God. He says, don't walk that way any longer. He says, they've become so bad that they are, verse 19 says, who being past feeling. And to me, I've always took that to mean that even their conscience that they're born with in this world no longer feels like it should, no longer recognizes good and evil like it should. Being past feeling, it says they've given themselves completely over to lewdness, to lewd and inappropriate sexual behavior, to work all uncleanness, and to do so with greediness, which means they're never satisfied. Now, who's he talking to when he writes this? Saved or unsaved? These are saved people he's writing to. He's writing to the saints which are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus from Ephesians 1. What does he tell them? No longer walk as you once did when you were unsaved. No longer walk as your fellow Gentiles who were unsaved walk. What does that imply? That they were or that they can. That it's possible. Okay? That you can walk this way. So that's why you have to be very careful that we have to understand. Our salvation is not dependent upon us, is it? We didn't do anything to earn our salvation. You can't do anything to make sure that you keep it. Okay? You can't secure your own salvation by living the right kind of life. You can live this kind of wicked life. What does he say? Don't do it. Don't do it. Now, why? He says in verse 20, he says, "You have not so learned Christ." Think about what you've learned concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning your position and blessings, and your identification with Him. This is not what you've learned. This is not the lifestyle you've learned to live. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught Him, as the truth is found in Jesus. You have to listen to what the Scriptures say. He said that you put off concerning your former conduct as an unsaved person, put off what? The old man. The old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. There are those who teach that when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, that you're completely remade. Your old man is made over into a new creation. That's not what happens. What happens to your old man? It stays just like it is. As long as you live in a body of flesh here upon this earth, you retain that old sin nature. And what is it like? Is it ever going to get better? In fact, what does this verse say? It grows corrupt. It says it grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That's the lust and desires of the flesh, the old man. He says, put it off. Just set it off like you would take off a garment or a coat. Take it off and don't put it back on. He says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. He says, and then you put on the new man. The new man is something that was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What do we know about the new man? It's absolutely perfect. Because it is that new creation that you are in Christ Jesus. It was created. The word created means it was brought into existence, something that never existed before. You were given a new nature. You're a new creation in Christ. This new creation was created according to God. It was created truly in true righteousness and holiness. It's perfect. So you've got two natures now. Two natures that, in Romans, according to Romans chapter 7, wage warfare within you as to which one of them is going to be in control. And so that's what he's addressing in Romans chapter 6. Go back there. Verse 4 says, we are to walk in this new kind of life that we have in Christ, according to the new man that we are, the new creation we are in Christ. Now look at Romans 6, verse 5. He says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, which we are, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Jesus Christ was raised unto life, eternal life, spiritual life. And then again, verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." It died there on that cross. You died to sin. And so that was accomplished when Christ died and you died with him. He says, your old man was crucified in order that the body of sin might be done away with. The word expression done away with comes from a Greek word that's got basically two words put together. It's the word work plus the word down. Okay? To work down. It's almost like you see something that gradually goes down to the point where it's no longer functioning. In other words, it's not operable anymore. It's not operating. It's powerless. Your old nature, having been crucified with Christ, is powerless over you anymore. Now think about this. Before you're saved, how many natures do you have? Only one. That's sin nature. Does it have power over you? Yes, it is, because it's the only nature you have. It has absolute mastery over you. It has dominion over you. You are its slave. When you trust Christ as Savior, all of that changes, because the old man is crucified and you're made a new creation in Christ. He says the body of sin is done away with, so that means that it's not obliterated. That's kind of an unfortunate translation. It's almost like my old nature is gone. That's not really what the idea there is. The idea is that no, the old nature no longer has absolute control over you anymore. It's powerless over you. He says that we should no longer be what? Slaves of sin. Again, not sins, plural, but slaves of sin, the sin nature. When you're unsaved, I guarantee you're a slave to sin. That's why your life and your walk is just like what we see described in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Okay? That's what it's like. He says, but now that you're in Christ, now that you're a new creation in Christ, now that you have a new nature, now that your old sin nature is crucified, look at verse 7. He who has died has been freed from sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. Now, no longer a slave to sin, but we still have two natures. We still have two natures, do we not? Which means we still have a choice. I'm no longer a slave to sin, but I do have a choice. Look at what he gives us an example. He says, look at verse 8. If we died with Christ, which we did, we believe that we shall also live with him. Again, that's identification in both of them, his death and resurrection. Now look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has what? Dominion over him. Dominion. Death has no more dominion over Jesus Christ. Okay? In fact, it says in Acts chapter 2, it says that it was not possible that he could be held by the grave. It has no power over him whatsoever. By his death, he destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released all those who were all their lifetime subject to that bondage. Verse 10 says, the death that he died there on Calvary, what does it say? He died to sin once for all. Because that's the topic here. We're not talking here about Christ dying for our sins. That's already been dealt with back in Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5. This is talking about Christ dying to sin, crucifying your old sin nature. He did that how many times? Once for all. He says, the life that he lives, he lives to God. We have two natures, so we have a choice. We can continue in sin. I mean, you can do what the question is raised there at the very beginning. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You can do that. You can choose to do that and live according to your old sin nature. But it's just, you know, why or how would we do that when we understand that we died to sin? You're no longer a slave to your old sin nature. We can, as Christ does, we can live to God, according to that new man, that new creation that we have, that we've been made in him. And so that's what he's stressing in this whole passage. So we find Paul giving the key to living a life that's pleasing to God, to living a life in which we really can walk in newness of life, and that's found in verses 11 through 13. Look at verse 11. Starts out with the word likewise. Likewise means in comparison with something else. We're comparing ourselves, in a sense, to Christ and his finished work. the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. And you, being baptized into Christ and into his finished work, likewise, it should be evident in your life as well. And the power to accomplish it has been put forth. Likewise, you also. Number one, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word reckon there means to count or to calculate. So make a choice. Make a decision about importance. What do you esteem as important? You count yourself. You count this to be true. I mean, we read what it says here, but, you know, we say, well, that doesn't seem right to me, or I don't see that applicable. No, no. Count what God says to be true. There are two things that he says here, and they kind of pattern each other. They kind of pair together. On the one hand, you are dead indeed to sin. Your old man is crucified. That's true. But you're also alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's true as well. You're dead to sin, you're alive unto God. And so that should be reflected in the way you live your life every day, in the way I live my life every day. Therefore, the second thing he says is, do not let sin, that's your old sin nature, don't let it reign. Don't submit yourself to your old sin nature as if it's still your master. And you're still a slave. That's not the case. You've been freed from that mastery. So don't yield, don't let it reign or rule in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Because the lusts and desires of the flesh are corrupt and deceitful and wicked and unclean. You obey and walk in the flesh, that's exactly what you're going to do. And the third thing he says in verse 13 has to do with yielding. Do not present your members. Now the word present means to yield control to. To present yourself is to put yourself in someone else's hands and say, here I am, do with me whatever you want to. Because that's what you do. That's the choice we make every day, every moment, of how we're going to respond to situations. Do not present your members. That's the members of your body. Okay? That's where our problem is it not? What does the old sin nature want to do? What's his primary desire? Satisfy the flesh. You know, satisfy the flesh and the needs and the desires of our old physical bodies. And so he says, don't present or yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. In other words, don't present yourselves to the sin nature. Don't yield complete control to the sin nature. You become an instrument of unrighteousness. Because I guarantee you, that's the only thing that comes out of the old sin nature is that which is unrighteous. Okay? But instead, present yourselves to God. Yield control to God. Let Him have mastery in your life as being alive from the dead, because you have been raised into a newness of life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. That's the choice we make every day, every moment, when you're faced with a situation, when you're faced with a temptation, when you're faced with a trial, when you're faced with a success. You've got a choice. Who am I going to yield control to? How am I going to respond? Am I going to respond in the flesh? Or am I going to respond in the Spirit? Am I going to yield control to Him or to my old sin nature? This is what it's all about. It's all about yielding control. Now, do you see what the baptism of the Holy Spirit accomplishes? What the baptism of the Holy Spirit accomplishes is that you're baptized not only into Christ and seen positionally in Christ, but you're baptized into His death and burial and resurrection and ascension and seating and glorification. You're identified with Him in that, and that accomplishes for you not only eternal salvation and security, but the opportunity, the privilege of living a life that truly pleases God. And that's what we're called to do. That's what Jesus came to do. He said, I always do those things that are pleasing to Him. Always. Paul says, we make it our aim to be well pleasing to Him. Here's how it's accomplished. And it comes through a baptism. A baptism that, you know, think about everything that we've read and thought about and looked at this morning and all that's accomplished there. Could water baptism do any of that? An infant, child is baptized in a church that, you know, believes in infant baptism. Can it accomplish any of that? No. Doesn't save you. That baptism that many people are depending on doesn't save them, and it certainly gives them no power to live a godly life, no power to live a life of mastery over the sin nature. That comes through being identified with Christ and His finished work. All right, we're going to look at the next Sunday. We're going to look at the last passage, Colossians 2, verses 9 through 17, which also speaks of this spiritual baptism that identifies us completely with Christ and His finished work and transforms our lives in so many wonderful ways. And we're going to look at what the Colossian letter has to say about that. It kind of ties it all together, and I think that'll be a good conclusion to this topic of the one baptism, and we'll do that next Sunday, the Lord willing.